I'd like to begin tonight by reading with you from 2 Timothy chapter 3. And if you'll open the Bible together with me, I actually want to read this chapter together. And I want to notice here together the description that Paul provides of perilous times and the expectation that Paul reveals to us here that God has of the faithful to live in this time as well. Listen to 2 Timothy 3 and verse 1. But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. And from such people, turn away. For of this sort are those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women, loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, disapproved concerning the faith, but they will progress no further, for their folly will be manifest to all, as theirs also was. But you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured. And out of them all, the Lord delivered me. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ will suffer persecution. But evil men and impostors will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Thus reads 2 Timothy chapter 3. We're going to study together tonight a sermon entitled, Do Not Be Deceived. Paul's final letter, the book of 2 Timothy, is written to his son in the faith, Timothy, and it is written just near the time when he would give his life for the Lord. As he writes this final letter of encouragement to Timothy, he is honest with him about the challenges that lay ahead. In chapter 3, as he describes these perilous times, when we read that description, it feels just a little bit like maybe you're watching the 5 o'clock news. We see definitions of all of that played out every single day in our culture. What I want to point out to you, though, is as bad as the times were, Paul mentions, starting in verse 10, I didn't give up. You watched me carry on. And now, he says in verse 14, Timothy, I want you to carry on. And you have what it takes. And tonight we do indeed live in perilous times. But it should be clearly understood that God expects his people, he expects those that follow him, to continue in the faith even in the midst of perilous times. And thankfully, we're not left on our own to try to figure out how to do that. Instead, just like Timothy, we have the Scriptures that made him wise for salvation, and the Scriptures do the same thing for us. I want to point out to you one point of significance from this particular group of passages as well tonight. What is it that really drives these perilous times? Why is it that this continues in this way in our world? You know, verse 13 really explains the fuel behind the perilous times. It says that evil men and imposters are going to grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Deception is the fuel of the perilous times. And the reason that people continue walking down this path is because of the deception that is in our world. This is not an isolated warning about deception. And for those of us that desire to live godly lives in the midst of this evil time, we certainly should be aware of the danger of deception. The Bible gives us a lot of warnings about that. In fact, the Bible teaches us that the devil is working very hard to deceive the nations in Revelation 12 and 9, that he uses false Christs, false prophets, and false teachers to drive this deception, and that people have fallen prey to false signs and sorcery. Ultimately, we realize the great deceiver, he will be destroyed in the end in Revelation 20 and verse 10. But in the midst of all of that, what do we do? Realizing that there is this grave danger, that the devil is trying to mislead the nations with signs and sorceries through the teachings of false prophets and false Christs, it sounds a rather intimidating undertaking to try to stay on the right path. What I want to do tonight, though, is to show you that the Bible equips us for these times. The Bible provides the guidance that we need. And one particular way that it does is through the use of this phrase, "Do not be deceived." It's almost like by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul puts the phrase in there to kind of highlight, hey, pay attention to this. As you fight against the devil in the midst of perilous times, pay attention to this particular point. So tonight I want to share with you three primary points where the Bible teaches us that we should not be deceived. We go, first of all, to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And I want to notice here with you in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. The Bible here describes for us the fact that morals matter. Our moral standards matter. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 9, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." The book of 1 Corinthians is, of course, written to explain many different particular truths. In this particular context, if I was to summarize these verses, it would be that the moral standards we live by matter. They matter. When we talk about moral standards, what does that mean? The moral standards we live by, that's describing the definition of what is right and wrong. That there are things that are right, there are things that are wrong. The world has a moral standard, and it's different than God's. The moral standard of the world changes with time. It fluctuates culturally, and it's ultimately derived from human wisdom. But the moral standards of God, the moral standards that God provides, never change. They don't fluctuate because of culture. Instead, they're derived from the wisdom of the Almighty Creator. In these ways and many others, the moral standards of God certainly provide a different level of direction. This is illustrated in the immediate problem of 1 Corinthians chapter 6. What is happening in 1 Corinthians chapter 6? You know, when you read the book of 1 Corinthians, it's a congregation that's kind of facing a bunch of problems, quite a few different problems. When you read the first four chapters, he talks about kind of the foundational problem of division. And they're being divided. Their loyalty is divided based on kind of who their favorite church leader is. And maybe they're picking him based on who baptized him or whatever. I don't know. But they kind of have their favorite church leader, and they're kind of the camp of whoever. So this congregation begins dividing up and all of that. In the first four chapters, Paul says that is not the way God wants you to be. He wants us to follow Christ as our Lord. And then beginning in chapter 5, he begins to deal with some of the problems that are reported to him. These are problems that have developed perhaps as a result of this flawed idea of congregational design. And so they've done a bad job of dealing with some of the problems that have come along. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, they have an immoral man living among them, a man that has an unscriptural relationship. And Paul's not indecisive about it. He says, the next time the church comes together, put him out from among you. No question about it. And then you get to chapter 6. There's another problem. Because as these guys have conflicts, well, how do you resolve them? When you've got a church divided like that and kind of playing favorites and everything, how do you solve problems in between brethren? And some of these problems appear to be, you know, maybe financial, civil in nature. How do you solve problems like that? If you get two brethren arguing over some problem, what do? Well, here's what the Corinthians did. They took them to court. And they said, I can't get brother so-and-so to work with me. I'm going to sue him. And so they go down to the county courthouse, so to speak, and file suit. And here you have brother so-and-so against brother so-and-so in the court of law. And what's wrong with that? Well, who's the judge? That judge that's sitting up there, he's not a Christian. And he has a different moral standard than the Christians do. Therefore, according to what Paul says right here, he's not qualified to help them resolve their dispute. There's a different moral standard in the world and in the church. And that different moral standard, that disqualified that judge. And so what does he say? You pick a wise brother from among you, and you have that wise brother help you figure out how to resolve these problems. Now then you get to verse 9. And he says, don't you know? It's a common phrase in 1 Corinthians, by the way. The next time you read it, follow and look for that little phrase, don't you know? That's kind of a little shot at them every time you find it, actually. Don't you guys know this? Don't you know? Don't you know? Don't you know? Don't you know, he says, that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? What does that mean? When you talk about inheriting the kingdom of God, that is the same thing as saying, go to heaven. When we inherit the kingdom of God, that will be when we go to heaven. The unrighteous will be lost. Those who live their lives in rebellion to God's standard are going to be lost. Then he says, do not be deceived. Don't buy into the lie the devil wants to tell you that it doesn't matter how you live. It matters how you live. It matters what you believe about right and wrong and the standard you live by. It matters. And the world can think what it wants to, but don't you be deceived. You know, when I went to college a long, long time ago, my very first semester, I went to a junior college there in Fresno, California, and I sat down there as a freshman in college. And the very first semester, I had a philosophy of ethics course. Now, I tell you the truth, I wasn't ready for a philosophy of ethics course at 18. And there's Dr. Dye up there in front of us. And Dr. Dye had a goal. His goal was to get me and everybody else in that class to question everything we had ever grown up with. Everything we'd ever believed. And that class gave me fits. And I got to know Dr. Dye, going and visit with him in his office hours and all that and talk to him. And anyway, that was his stated goal. Are you sure? Are you sure? How do you know it's right? And really the goal was to basically destroy the idea that there is an absolute standard for right and wrong. I want you to understand tonight, don't believe that lie. Don't buy into that lie that there's no such thing as right and wrong. It's just all determined by culture and all that. That is a lie. There is a right and wrong tonight. And it's right and it's wrong because God says. Because the Creator says. And the way we know what's right and what's wrong is we read our Bibles. And cultures change. Times change. The views of men, they change. God's standard doesn't ever change. And it's the same right here in Columbia, Missouri. It's the same in Malaysia, where Shahid just went. It's the same anywhere, anywhere you go. And it's been my privilege to preach all in lots of different places. And you know what? I preach the same sermons everywhere. And the guys I go with, so do they. Because the truth doesn't change based on where we go. So here's the moral standard, he says. When you start looking at this, and you start looking at the particulars here in this particular group of passages, when you say this is what you believe, oftentimes people kind of maybe look down their nose at you a bit and think of you as backwards, uneducated, ill-suited for modern times. Don't believe those lies. Don't be deceived. Listen to what he says. He says that fornicators, that's a description of sexual immorality. This particular term is a general term about sexual misconduct that describes a physical relationship that is inappropriate for people who are not married. We could perhaps say that the term fornication is a little bit of an umbrella term, and there are specific manifestations of that, some of which are actually in this verse. Sexual immorality. This next one, he says, is idolatry. Matters what you believe about sexual morality, it matters what you believe about how you worship. Idolatry. What does idolatry mean? If I provide a simple definition, here it is. Idolatry is man-made worship. Man-made worship. Sometimes man makes up the object of worship. Sometimes man makes up the tools of worship. But it's man-made worship. It matters tonight how we worship. There's a right or wrong way when it comes to worship. And we wouldn't change, we wouldn't dare change, because we understand man-made worship is inappropriate in God's view. The next one is adulterers. An adulterer is sexual immorality, but it's in particular when one of the participants is married to someone else. And tonight, marriage vows mean so little, unfortunately, in our culture. They're not really honored as they ought to be. But among God's faithful, when you make a vow the day you get married, honor your vow. Honor your vow. And it is a sin. It is wrong to dishonor your vow. The next one he mentions is the next two, homosexuals or sodomites. And I'm just going to define these sort of briefly here. If I were to define them with very much depth, it would actually be somewhat embarrassing. But these terms leave no question about it. Homosexuality tonight is contrary to the standard that God teaches in Scripture. And I recognize tonight that that is inappropriate to say in our culture. And I don't say it with hatefulness or glee or anything like that, but it's the truth. God did not create our world that way. He did not design relationships to function with homosexuality as the same thing as a heterosexual relationship. It is not. It is not. Homosexuality is wrong according to God. The next one he mentions, thieves, which is exactly what it sounds like, stealing. And you know, we read this list and we find this particular term. It is really incredible how much of this there is in the world. Back when I was in college, kind of thinking of that time tonight a little for some reason, but I had a little job at a gas station when I went through college. And I grew up, you know, in a, I guess, a sheltered environment. And when I walked out into the world, I was surprised. Because I think I was just about the only guy at work that didn't steal from the owner. And they would steal little stuff, or they would steal big stuff, whatever. And most of those guys, over the time I worked there, got fired for stealing. Why? And one of them that got fired went on and he worked at Pep Boys. And guess what he was doing at Pep Boys? He was stealing from them. And you know, that's an entry-level job, and that happens there a lot. It doesn't stop. as you move up. People continue finding ways to take things that don't belong to them. The scriptural standard is that we work for what we receive. We don't take from others. In the same way he mentions here covetousness. Covetousness is greed. And Christians are not to be driven by covetousness. The next one is drunkards. A life that is dominated by an intoxicant. And Christians have no relationship, according to the teaching of Scripture, with alcohol. We should not ever have a relationship with alcohol at all. And so the Bible condemns that. The next one is revilers. And that's really an effort in your speech to discredit another one, to vilify someone else. Are you surprised to see that sin in this list? You know, it's just as bad as any of the other ones. It's easily committed, perhaps, but it's just as wrong. And it shouldn't be named among Christians. The way we speak about one another will impact our eternal home. And so we carefully watch our words. The next one, the last one here is an extortioner. And an extortioner is really a person who uses a position of power to take from others. And they use their power as their advantage over others. As you read this list, notice what he says at the end, that they will not inherit the kingdom of God. Our moral standards matter. They matter. Tonight there is a right and wrong. There are things that are absolutely wrong for every person in every circumstance at every time. They are absolutely wrong. And here's a great list to help you recognize some of what that is. But you know, as you read this list and you think about that, it's wrong and it can impact your eternal salvation. Don't forget verse 11. He says in verse 11, "Such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You are justified." That's describing baptism. You were saved when you were baptized. You came out of that life and you were washed clean of that. And now you are sanctified. The word sanctified means to be set aside for God's purpose. You're justified. That means you're free from the guilt of your sin. You've got a new life. And now you can live your life for God. Tonight, do not be deceived. Moral standards matter. In fact, they matter forever. The second passage I want to notice with you tonight comes again from 1 Corinthians, this time chapter 15. If you'll flip over to 1 Corinthians 15, I want to notice with you just one verse here, verse 33. Here Paul writes the following. He says, "Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits." Here we've got in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we've got quite a ways further into the letter. And by the time you get to chapter 15, you've begun to deal in chapter 7 with a lot of their questions. And they had questions about marriage and about things offered to idols and about the contribution and all sorts of different things. And here is this section in chapter 15 about another particular problem they're having. And that is about the subject of the resurrection. And verse 12 really defines the problem. Some were saying that there is no resurrection from the dead. And his statement is, how can you say that? We follow Jesus Christ who raised from the dead. So how can you say there's no resurrection from the dead? And you find the longest treatment of that subject in the whole entire Bible, right here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now, right in the middle of all of that teaching about a false doctrine that had taken root in that congregation, there's verse 33. Oh boy, friendships matter. Don't be deceived tonight. Your friends matter. That makes a humongous difference. This particular passage, you might notice, it has, in my Bible anyway, it has quotation marks against the last part of it there. Evil company corrupts good habits. It's believed that that's a quote from a Greek playwright named Menander. Now Menander, he lived in Athens. And his work, most of his work is believed to be lost today, but what little bit is still retained gives us a little bit of a window into the career of this talented playwright. Earlier in his career, I understand that he kind of focused his work on the nobles, on those that were kind of people of influence. And you know, it was sort of popular at the time to poke fun at the powerful. Well, like it happens in lots of different cultures, it got to be where that wasn't quite so funny to the powerful anymore. And so Menander shifted his focus. And he begins focusing on the common man in Athens. And he spends his time kind of just with the people. And as he's with those people, he kind of observes how they interact and all those sorts of things. And he includes this little line in one of his plays about all of that, where he makes the observation that evil company corrupts good habits. You know what? That's interesting to me. Menander was not a man of God. He didn't believe in God. He was a polytheist. But there you have this uninspired man who'd never read the Bible, probably, who figured this truth out. You don't have to be inspired to realize the significance of friendships. This is a humongous influence on our lives. But there are other individuals along who have noticed it. You might notice when you read the book of Proverbs, for instance, you don't hardly get started in the book of Proverbs before Solomon is warning his son, starting there about verse 20 of chapter 1, be careful about being around the wrong people. And then throughout the book, he returns to that theme over and over again. Proverbs 12 and 26. The righteous should choose his friends carefully, for the way of the wicked leads them astray. Proverbs 13 and 20. He who walks with wise men will be wise, but the companion of fools will be destroyed. Proverbs 14 and 7. Go from the presence of a foolish man when you do not perceive in him the lips of knowledge. The danger of wrong friends and the power of the right friends, emphasized over and over again by the wise man Solomon. He saw just what Menander did. The wrong friends can break a good person. Now, tonight, none of us are going to sit around in our room by ourselves hiding from people for fear that we're going to run into the wrong person. That's not God's plan. So what is God's plan for friendships? What is his intentions for you? Well, I want to just begin tonight with that question with looking at one particular idea. In John 15 and verse 13, Jesus says, greater love has no man than this, than that a man would lay down his life for his friends. Tonight, the greatest friend any of us have is Jesus Christ. He is our best friend. There's your foundation. Some of the people that you're around make it easier to be friends with Jesus, and some of the friends you're around don't. And I want to tell you tonight, if you've got a friend that makes it hard to be close to Jesus, get away from him. Get away from him. There was a time when I was young. I had a close friend. We were close growing up. But as we got to our later teenage years, you know, I don't know what it was about being around him, but every time I spent time with him afterwards, I felt horrible. I just didn't make good decisions, and things seemed okay when I was around him that weren't, and I regretted it after. One of the hardest conversations I've ever had in my life was when I had to tell him, you know, I just can't be around you. He wasn't making good decisions. I wasn't making good decisions. And when we got together, our IQs were divided in half, I think. We made even worse decisions. So you know what I needed to do? I needed to not be around him. It wasn't because I didn't love him, I did. It was bad for me to be around him. I'm glad to tell you today, he's corrected his life. I have tried to correct mine too, and today when we're around each other, I don't feel that way. We do fine. But you know, at that particular season of life, it just wasn't the best situation for me to be in. Tonight, I don't know what it's like for you. I don't know what your friendships are like. But you know when you're around somebody whether or not they make it easier for you to be close to Jesus. And when you go to school and you're around people at school or you go to work or whatever, you need to make sure you spend your time with people who help you be close to Jesus. And maybe not every person you're around is going to be a Christian necessarily. But you can find good people everywhere if you want to. And you can find people that will help you to maintain your relationship. I want to mention one last thing about this too, is this is not just a rule for young people. This actually doesn't change just because you get older. There's an incredible story in Galatians chapter 2 about the Apostle Peter. You know, the Apostle Peter was at this particular season, he was a very strong leader. And there they are in Antioch. And all of a sudden these guys show up from Jerusalem and everything in Antioch is good. Peter, an apostle of Christ, a seasoned warrior for the truth. Everything's good in Antioch and they're eating with Jew and Gentile and everything's just fine. They got a united congregation enjoying full fellowship with one another. And then these guys from Jerusalem show up who don't want to eat with Gentiles. And what does Peter do? He separates himself from the Gentiles to appease these guys from Jerusalem. Can you imagine that? The gospel of Christ doesn't create divisions based on ethnicity and things of that nature. It brings all of us together in one family. But there you have these ethnic divide. So Paul shows up. And Paul confronted him. And to the face, he says, because he was to be blamed. He corrected Peter in front of everybody. And he provided a lesson for us for all time, didn't he? None of us ever outgrow the value of this warning. Evil company corrupts good morals. That's true if you're 10 years old, and it's true if you're 100 years old. Make sure you spend time around the right people. As we think about that, we certainly are thankful for the privilege of being part of faithful congregations and of having loving families and situations where we are surrounded by good people encouraging good things. And we want to have that in our life. And we want to reach out to everyone we can in the world, but we need to make sure we are careful with the direction of the influence with those we associate. Don't be deceived tonight. Moral standards matter forever, and our friendships matter. I want to mention to you third tonight a passage from the book of Galatians. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 7. Galatians 6 verses 7 and 8. Here the Bible says, do not be deceived. There's our phrase again. There's Paul's highlighter. Don't be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. Don't be deceived tonight. Consequences matter. Consequences make a difference. This particular passage is not really talking about eternal consequences. It's actually speaking primarily about temporal consequences. The way things work out for you in this life as well as in the life that is to come. We reap what we sow now and forever. And so we have to be very careful with the kinds of decisions that we make. Paul explains here, not only does he say, do not be deceived, he also says, God is not mocked. That means this rule doesn't change for anyone. Even if a person doesn't believe in God, even if a person doesn't accept God's authority over their life, this rule is for them too. This, quite frankly, is just the way the world spins. You reap what you sow. As you think about it, if you make good decisions, you'll have good consequences. If you make bad decisions, you'll have bad consequences. It's true either way. There's a couple of Bible characters. There's a lot of Bible characters who illustrate this particular point. But there's a couple in the Old Testament who illustrate for us the difference between consequences. If you go back to the book of Genesis, you find Jacob, who is Israel, a man who dies as a faithful man, according to Hebrews chapter 11. But Joseph, his son, he introduces Jacob to Pharaoh. And Pharaoh says, how old are you? And Jacob says, I'm 130, and few and evil have been my days. You know what he says? He says, my life's been hard. I'm standing here before Pharaoh at 130 years old, but I've had a hard 130 years. And I'm not as old as my parents yet, but I feel like I've lived more years than they did. Why did Jacob have such a hard life? It wasn't because he didn't believe in God. He did. You know why Jacob had such a hard life? If you go back and you survey Jacob's life, Jacob had a bit of a problem. His problem was, in a difficult moment, he lied. And when he'd find himself in tough spots, he would lie. And so we find him in a tough spot with his brother. His brother. And so what does he do? He lies to him. Find him in a tough spot with his parents. He lies to him. When Jacob got in a tough spot, he lied. So what happens to Jacob? You reap what you sow. What's interesting when you read the Bible is oftentimes you reap exactly what you sow. As you continue reading the story of Jacob, all of a sudden, no one tells Jacob the truth. Jacob shows up out there away from his family to meet with the family of Laban. And there he goes to work with Laban and he faithfully serves and all of that. What does Laban do? Laban lies to him. Laban lied to him several times. All of a sudden, Laban gave him the wrong wife. He lied to him. He spends all of those years then working with Laban, and he takes off and he leaves without even telling him goodbye with two of his daughters and all these grandchildren. Laban follows him out and catches up with him, and they've got his idols. And they're in the tent. Rachel's sitting on top of him. She says, "I don't know anything about it." And Jacob says, whoever has them, let them die. Guess what? His wife dies because she lied. His sons, they hate their brother Joseph. They sell him into slavery. And what do they tell their father? He died. He didn't die. They lied to him. Do you see how things work for Jacob? Those bad decisions caught up with him. He lied. And so what happens? Everybody lies to Jacob. It's hard to recognize sometimes how significant a decision can be. It's hard to realize we're going to have consequences for every choice we make. In the sin of lying, for instance, we can get caught in a tough spot and just realize, hey, maybe this is an easy way out. Not realizing the cost we can pay for a decision like that. Well, Jacob's a great study in that. Because when he stands before Pharaoh, he is old and he is tired. Because the consequences have been catching up to him for a long time. But I want you to know tonight it can be better than that for you. Because his son Joseph was different. You know, Joseph, I know he was not perfect, but I can't find in Scripture really where it reveals any of his flaws. Joseph is an extremely impressive person. And you know, when you think about Joseph, it's really an encouraging story because every single person in Joseph's life that was supposed to be something for him failed him. Every person. His parents, his brothers, his employer, his guardian, all of them failed him. But what does Joseph do? He doesn't play the victim. He doesn't blame other people and make excuses and accept lower standards of living. He doesn't do any of that. Instead, what does he do? When his brothers sell him into the house of Potiphar, you know what he does? He gets up and he works hard every day for Potiphar. Finally, he's trusted and he's leading that house. And when he is unjustly thrown into prison, what does he do? He doesn't sit there bitterly complaining. Instead, he gets up and he works hard and he becomes trusted by the prison guards where he's basically running the prison. And when these guys, the butler and the baker, come to him with a dream, he helps them. And what do? They go to Pharaoh. The baker dies. The butler goes to Pharaoh. And what does he do? He forgets Joseph. Forgets about him for 2 years. But Joseph keeps making good decision, a good decision, a good decision. And finally, Pharaoh meets Joseph and his life changes forever. Sometimes the good consequences take a while to show up, but they're coming. For Joseph, they showed up. And he provides us a tremendous example, an encouraging example, that good decisions do indeed bring good consequences. And as we think about Joseph's example, we're encouraged to make the right decision, no matter what's going on around us or what other people are doing. Certainly tonight we live in perilous times. We live in a time where the devil is desiring to deceive everyone. But I want you to know tonight, as Christians, we are not to be deceived. Don't be deceived tonight. Moral standards matter. Your friendships matter. And consequences matter. If we are remembering these guidelines, we're going to be able to make good decisions and faithfully serve the Lord as He intends for us to in the midst of these times.